When thought is given to the history of mankind, then there are many generations which cover such a span of time. In the days of Noah, it was he that God found righteous in his generation, when all others were wicked and evil continually, where we read that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. As to the length of a generation, while the Hebrews may have considered it to be 100 years, for it would be in the fourth generation that Israel were to know deliverance from Egypt. Yet when the record is given of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings, a generation were to die, and they were never to enter into Canaan. And of course we know that those wilderness wanderings were to last but 40 years. A generation, therefore, relatively speaking, is a very short space of time. But you know, the more important question is what we're doing during that time. And Paul, as he preached at Antioch, he was to speak of David. David was a man who served his own generation by the will of God. And men and women, that is all that any one of us can do. We cannot serve the past generation. We can only serve our own generation by the will of God. But I wonder, how are we getting on? I wonder what sort of generation is it that we seek to serve and live in. The Lord Jesus Christ was to speak of the generation of his day in various terms. He spoke of it as a faithless and a perverse generation. And when we come into this passage where the Pharisees were found to be standing before him, he speaks of them as a generation of vipers, as we read in verse 34. They were unconvinced of the Savior. And so we find them asking for a sign. And no sign was to be given to them. And by the way, do you notice that signs and wonders are the marks of an evil and an adulterous generation? For that is how the Savior describes them in the words there of verse 39. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Men and women, are there not similarities even to our own day? For we have a generation of people, and they run after the signs, and they run after the wonders and the so-called healings. It's an evil and adulterous generation. All the signs that these Pharisees and this people needed were seen in the Old Testament prophet of Jonah. For in he was one who spoke of the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. All that these Pharisees and people needed was to be found in the only Savior and Redeemer of a lost mankind. But they were a condemned generation. As the Savior reveals by the actions of a Gentile woman who was to visit King Solomon. I direct your thought tonight to the words of verse 42. The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. I want you to consider with me, first of all, a converted queen. Exactly who the Lord was speaking of here is the Queen of Sheba. The Pharisees were those who purported to read the Scriptures. Therefore, they would have been well aware and well familiar with this stately woman. But lest we would not be as familiar with her and what she was to do, I want you to think about her. And I want you to consider, and as you look at her tonight from this verse, the way that she took. We need not return just yet to the Old Testament passage of 1 Kings chapter 10 to understand that the way that she came was one which was from afar off. The Savior is to intimate this to us even in the words of our text. For it says there in the midst, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And you know, that is a word that is constructed in the original language to indicate a great distance. She was one who was considered to come from the uttermost parts of the earth. Her coming, therefore, was from a remote place. And what's more, her coming was without an invitation. She hadn't received a royal invitation. She came without an invite. And it follows on, therefore, that her coming was without any guarantee of a welcome being received. And yet she came from the uttermost parts of the earth. Dear soul, as the Lord was to speak of this queen from the south, a woman who was from the Gentile nations, this would have convicted the Pharisees that stood before him. You, dear friend, would do well to take your place in their shoes if you're not saved tonight. You might ask, why is that the case, preacher? For they were those who had not to come a great distance for the Lord, the one whom the wise men from the east was to come and ask of his whereabouts. In the words of, where is he that is born King of the Jews? The Savior was nigh unto them. They hadn't to come a great distance. He had come unto his very own. And consider that they had also received an invitation from the Savior. For he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That invitation has still been given in the gospel message. It has still been extended to the heart of the dear unsaved. And what's more, they are assured of being received. For him that cometh unto me, the Lord says, I will in no wise cast out. There's never one who has come in repentance of their sin has been rejected of Christ. He has took them in. Here was a woman, and you think of the way that she took. But see also something of the wisdom that this queen heard of. For she came from her remote country. And our text says, to hear the wisdom of Solomon. The account that we have in 1 Kings 10 bears testimony to that. For it reads in the words of verse 7, where she says, howbeit I believed not the words until I came. Mine eyes have seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. You know, when we think of wisdom, incorrectly we consider that mental ability that some are endowed with to do things in a sensible manner. There are some very wise people about. There are a lot of others, of course, and have very little wisdom. And we come across them every walk of life. What's the Bible say? The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And you know, you look at this man, Solomon, as he built his house, as he built the temple and the servants and the manner of their demeanor that was far more than the Queen of Sheba ever imagined. And it spoke of the great wisdom of this king. Well, I believe that if we delve a little deeper into the scriptures, that it takes on more than that. And we can see that wisdom is personified. That is the way in which at times it is spoken of by Solomon in the book of Proverbs. For Proverbs chapter 8 and the verse 1 puts it like this, doth not wisdom cry? And there you have the impression that wisdom is personified. Or if I can take you into the New Testament, into the 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and the words of verse 23 where the apostle here is writing unto the believers in Corinth. What does he say? If I can take you back to verse 21, for that after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But he says this, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Who is the wisdom of God? Who is wisdom personified? It is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And as the Queen of Sheba was to visit Solomon, she didn't only see his wisdom, but it is my contention that she heard of the one who is the wisdom of God, and in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, even the promised Messiah who should come forth. That is the same Lord whom you too have heard of and have seen as he is revealed to us throughout the scriptures of truth. These Pharisees who prided themselves in thinking that they were wise, here were men, here were Pharisees now who were superseded by this Gentile woman who heard of the wisdom of Solomon as he spoke to her of the Savior, and she was to act upon what she heard. For understand that not only is there the way of this queen and the wisdom that she heard, but there is also intimated here that she will be a witness on that great day of judgment. The Savior was to speak of her in the verse as rising up in the judgment to pass sentence upon that very generation. Now we've got to remind ourselves who will witness the great judgment at the end of time. We know, of course, that God the Father has committed all judgment unto the Son. He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. That man being the one whom he raised from the dead. That man is the Lord Jesus Christ, the very God-man, the judge of all the earth. But I want you to come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I want just to read the first two verses. These verses deal as an argument against the believer going to court before ungodly judges. For Paul has to write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Matthew 18 will show you who that is. That's the church. Matters that are problematic are to be brought before the oversight in the church. He says, dare any of you go before the unjust judge? Verse 2. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? And there's an argument which shows us that the believer are the saints of the Lord who one day will judge the world. Who are the saints? They're those who are saved. They are those who are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their Redeemer. And they shall judge with Christ. And the Queen of Sheba was one whom the Lord says, she shall rise in the judgment. That's why I contend that she must be a woman who was converted. She must be a woman who was saved. And of course you'll see it by comparison in verse 41 as well. For the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation. Why? For there was a city that repented and were saved. The Queen of Sheba was one who heard of Christ who is the wisdom of God. Even the promised Savior who was yet to come, and by faith she believed to the salvation of her soul. She was a converted Gentile queen who had come from afar off and who in hearing of Christ was to believe. And yet there were those who stood before the Lord, had no such barriers, no such distance, no such obstacles to overcome, and yet they remained unbelieving. Wonder, where do you stand tonight as far as Christ and the receiving of the message of the gospel is concerned? If I can thrust you forth to that great day of judgment and accountability, will you be with Christ as he judges the whole earth? Or will you be one of them who will be judged for sin? Who will be the judged? for those who rejected the only Savior of the world. And so we get a little glimpse in our text of the converted queen. But let me show you secondly a condemned people. How stark a contrast was being drawn in terms of this Gentile queen who had believed in the religious Pharisees of the Savior's day. Yet you know his words were to go even further. The message of the Savior was that this generation were condemned. Queen of Sheba would rise in that day of accountability, and when the Pharisees and when the generation that lived in the Lord's time of which he spoke about here were to be brought to stand before the Lord as judge of all the earth, and they're brought to consider that great white throne, they would be those who would hear a sentence which condemned them eternally. You might want to consider why they would be condemned. I put it to you, that generation would be condemned because here were a privileged people. The generation of which the Savior spoke of were those who had the Old Testament scriptures. The very Pharisees and the Jewish people of that day prided themselves in being the nation that God gave those scriptures unto. The law of God, comprising of the Ten Commandments, was not given to any other nation. It was given to Israel at Sinai. They had the books of Moses. They had the prophets. And they had the scriptures. And their men and women is a threefold division of the Hebrew scriptures to this day, the Hebrew Bible. And in having these Old Testament books, they were privileged. For there, the promised Messiah was spoken of and was prophesied of the place that he should be born. He would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Of the pathway that he was to take. Of the penalty of sin that he was to bear on the cross of Calvary. Listen to Isaiah as he speaks of the one who shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Why? For he shall bear their iniquities. There's Isaiah 53 amongst the prophets, and it brings them right in prophetic accuracy right to the cross of Calvary. This generation had the scriptures, of which the Savior could say on another occasion, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. They were privileged in having the word, and yet they didn't heed the written word of God. But they were also privileged because they had the incarnate Word of God in their very midst. John could say, under the guidance and inspiration of the Holy Ghost, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The very Christ of God, the one who is to be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, was the one who stood before them. The Savior, the second person of the Godhead, who laid aside his glory he had with the Father, who took on to his divinity our humanity, yet without sin, was the one whose earthly ministry was among this generation. Tell me now, is this not a privileged people? Who had the very Word of God, and who had and could behold the very Christ of God in their midst. But not only had they the presence of Christ, but they also heard his preaching. They had the prophets of old who witnessed that whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. They had the last of the prophets in John the Baptist who was to bear witness of the light, and who preached repentance, and who pointing out of Christ one day from the crowd, as he stood by the Jordan, he pointed the crowd, and he said to them, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." They were a generation who had the disciples whose preaching was heard, which was accompanied by many mighty works. But best of all, the prince of preachers was heard to preach in their synagogues and in their marketplaces. The one of whom the prophets and the disciples pointed to was noted as one who taught them with authority. And not as the scribes. But alas, it only but exasperated their condemnation, for he came unto his own, but his own received him not. This generation were to reject the Christ of God. They were to reject the Lord of glory. And how much greater was that condemnation when the Lord brings to their hearing of a Gentile woman from a far country, in hearing of him, was to receive him by faith. And he says, "She shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it." And I tell you, dear sinner, tonight, your condemnation will even yet be greater. For you have not a part of God's Word tonight, but you have the complete canon of Scripture this evening. Not just the Old Testament, but you have the 66 books from Genesis to Revelation. God's revealed Word to mankind. You have it all. There's no more revelation to be given. You have the divinely inspired Word of God. That inerrant Word, that infallible Word that is forever settled in heaven, the Scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. You have heard of Christ as he has been preached to your heart. We preach Christ and him crucified. And yet the challenging question of Pilate, you must ask, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called the Christ?" Reject him, the only Savior of a sinful and lost mankind, and your condemnation is as sure as if you were already in that place where God has forgotten to be merciful. It will be greater than those, the generation that stood before the Lord. You see, for this generation, their condemnation was promised, and therefore it was certain. The Lord says in her text, "The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it." The sentence of doom was already upon them. Listen to what he says about the cities that had seen his mighty works. Turn back to Matthew chapter 11. In the words of verse 22. "I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. Thou Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." It's a powerful statement. More tolerable for that cesspool of iniquity than for this generation. They were condemned. Dear sinner, you're no different. You know, tonight it's not that you will be condemned. You're condemned already. That's what I read in John 3 and 18. "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Your sin condemns you. Your continual rejection of the only Savior and sin bearer who went to Calvary's cross to pay the punishment for sin, so that all who will call upon Him will be saved. That only but compounds your guilt and your condemnation. How much greater is your condemnation than the generation of whom the Lord spoke of? A condemned people. I thank God I don't stop there. But I want to show you, and finally, the incomparable King. The Pharisees may have seen in Solomon a greatness that was not exceeded by any man in their glorious history. But that which was most condemning of all is what you find the Lord saying at the end of our text. For He said, "For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here." The Gentile queen came from a distance unto Solomon. She heard a wisdom personified, and she believed. And yet here was a generation who had a greater than Solomon, and they were unbelieving. When we think of Christ, we might say that He is greater in His person. There was none like Solomon. None like Him in His day, as the Lord had promised him. A man greatly endowed with wisdom to rule the great people of God. But the very best of men, where Israel was concerned, did not compare to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, Matthew brings it out even in the course of this chapter. He is greater in His priesthood than that of the Old Testament priests and that of the very temple itself that Solomon built. Look at the words of verse 6 of the chapter. He said, "But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple." His is an unchangeable priesthood. And having offered Himself as a once-for-all sacrifice for sin, He sat down at the Father's right hand, and He ever lives in the office of His priesthood, and He's able to save all that will ever come unto God by Him, seeing He maketh an intercession for them. He did something that the Old Testament priests could never do. He sat down. The Old Testament priest's work was never finished. There was no seat in the temple but the mercy seat. Christ, having fulfilled all that was required of Him, having fulfilled God's will, He was to bow the head and give up the ghost. He cried, "It is finished." He is greater in His priesthood, but He is also greater in His office of prophet. Look at verse 41. "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here." There it is again. There's cause to contend that there was no greater than Jonah. Jonah was a prophet who was to preach in the city of Nineveh. He didn't want them to know the mercy of God, mind you. That's why he ran the opposite direction, first of all, to Tarshish. But God had to speak to him very loudly. Maybe God has to speak to a wandering soul very loudly tonight in this meeting, who's backslidden, who's cold of heart. There may come the storm against your life, as it had to come against Jonah. And the wind. And the plunging down into the depths. But you know, in mercy, the Lord had prepared a great fish. It wasn't a very nice home for 3 days and 3 nights, but it was Jonah's home. And when the fish got sick of Jonah, it was time for Jonah to get on sea. Out of that sea on the dry land, he vomited him out. And God was standing there, metaphorically speaking, as he reached that shore, and God spoke to Jonah a second time. There are some of God's people who think they can go against God's will, and the Lord will not tell them any different. And how mistaken they are, because when Jonah was spoken by God the second time, what was the message? The message was the same. Arise and go to Nineveh. And Jonah went, and he went into that great city and he preached. And there was a coming judgment upon that city in but 40 days. He was one who preached in the city, and the whole city listened. The whole city were to repent of their sin, and they were to be saved, from the king on the very throne to the very least in the city. At the hearing of the prophet's message of judgment, of coming judgment, they repented and they turned to God. And there is a man in the eyes of the Pharisees, in the eyes of this generation, was the greatest of a prophet. But Christ is greater in his person as a prophet than Jonah. For still as the gospel is preached, and as Christ is uplifted before men and women, countless numbers are still being saved and still repenting of their sin, and Christ is still building his church. Behold, a greater than Jonas is here. And he is greater in his person as king. He's greater than Solomon. He's greater than them all, for he reigns supreme and is coming one day to set up his kingdom which shall know no end and which shall stretch from shore to shore. I wonder, do you know him as your Savior tonight? And as your king? He's greater in his person. Consider Christ as greater in his purity. Solomon was at best a man. He had great wisdom given to him by God, but he was but a man. He was sinful. He loved many strange women, and he permitted those strange women to turn his heart away from God. But in Christ, men and women, young people, is one who is sinless and one who is spotless. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. The devil could find nothing in him. He lived a righteous life. And as the perfect Savior, he willingly was to take the sinner's place. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ is greater in his person. He's greater in his purity. Hi, listen, he's greater in his power. Solomon had power over an earthly kingdom. One day his reign was to end. His kingdom was gone. The Savior that we have left before you is one who said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. His power is such that he has the keys of hell and of death. And yet his power, listen, is able to reach down and save the guilty sinner tonight like you. Christ is still the mighty to save. Tell me, have you experienced his power in salvation? A greater than Solomon is here. And our testimony is, his mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my friend. This is my beloved. And the half has not been told me. The half hasn't been told us yet. One day the veil shall be lifted. One day we shall see him as he is. Greater in his power, in his purity, and in his person. I wonder, will you come now? I wonder, will you take him as Lord, as Savior, and as your friend? May God bless his word to our hearts tonight for his own name's sake.